If you have your Bible, you can open that up to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. we're going to return to where we ended last time. I got this message to share, and we only got through about the first third, not quite half of it. We're in Matthew chapter 11, starting with verse 2. There it says, "Now while in prison, John," that's John the Baptist, "heard about the works of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or are we to look for someone else?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. Those who are blind receive sight, those who limp walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, those who are deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is any person who does not take offense in me.'" Last time we began by looking at the two main reasons the average person in America here, in the West probably, in our culture, the two main reasons people come to faith. The reason we're looking at this is because of John the Baptist's question to Jesus in verse 3, "Are you the coming one, or are we to look for someone else?" So there's a question there. Where do we put our faith? John's saying, "Where do I put my faith? Do I put it in you or someone else coming, Jesus?" So this brought up the question, why do people come to faith? So I began this talk with looking at the two main reasons this happens in America. And I said, one is that people have an experience with God, and the second is there's a touch or a feeling from God. An experience with God or a touch or a feeling from God. See, that's who we are as modern people, because these two things have the power to overcome the unbelief that is taught to us in our world. You know this intuitively. I don't know if it's been said out loud to you or not, but unbelief is taught in our world. It's the curriculum in our world. Our world is a secular world, and unbelief is taught to us. It's inculcated. It's pounded into us. Some time back, someone said to me, "You know, Gary," and actually this is kind of a blending of several conversations that are very similar in my mind with different people, but these folks individually have said to me, "You know, Americans believe in America because of all the propaganda we're taught in our schools." I said, "Okay. The fact that we have to say the Pledge of Allegiance or celebrate 4th of July, sing patriotic songs, and all the other things we're taught." And he said, in effect, that that's why we really don't have much of a choice in becoming patriotic. You know, it's always an amazing thing to me that someone can say something like that when obviously that indoctrination, that propaganda didn't seem to work on them. Right? Didn't work on them. They don't believe it. And I'm not here to talk about politics today. I'm here to talk about faith and unbelief. But why can't that person, allow for the possibility that others had received the same information and came to a different conclusion? That there's reasons to celebrate America. Just saying. This is interesting to me when we put the shoe on the other foot. In this case, all the massive propaganda we have been taught that the universe is merely physical, only materialistic, random forces that formed into molecules that over a long period of time produced living things that became us. Very accidental, evolution, random, no purpose behind it, no meaning. This is what we're taught. This is what evolution is. This is what materialism is in our culture. In fact, you're required, if you study the scientific method, to approach it only from a materialistic point of view. What about all that propaganda? What about all that propaganda? Why is that propaganda okay? See, this is the unbelief of materialism, which is the idea that there is in the physical world that we know and study through our five senses. That's the only way to know what's going on, and it's the only conclusions we can come to are through our five senses. Maybe machinery we use to augment that. We're pounded with these ideas in school and the media and even in children's cartoons. We're pounded. I grew up in this world. I grew up in a secular home. Modernism is the view of the world through the lens of the scientific method. Science will save us. My mom believed that. She wanted me to be a scientist, an engineer, something like that. So the only time we were allowed to watch television past our bedtime when I was a kid, so my mom would wake me up if there was something like a National Geographic special on television. Or something about rocketry or NASA or something. So she would wake me up, hey, why don't you come watch? And I would sit, and that'd be an hour and a half or whatever, and I would watch this. And I remember watching the paleontologist Leakey find these little pieces of bones and build a skull out of it and then put a face on it and fur and all. Oh, my gosh, look at that's how we know. We evolved. Look at that. Now we know, quite honestly, we know all that stuff that I watched when I was a kid in the early 60s, it was all made up. It was all made up. Everything Leakey did there, that was all, it was just contrived because they had an agenda. Here's the amazing thing to me. This is what's really amazing to me. A touch from God or an experience with God is enough to undo all that indoctrination. God touches your life, and all that propaganda just fades away, and it doesn't matter. God's real. He's true. He's in my life. He's working. He made these promises to me. I said yes, and things are happening. And all that stuff is unimportant. By the way, I know the topic of evolution is very complex, so please don't go, well, there's aspects of evolution that are, don't go there. That's not the point. Don't miss the point. The point is a touch from God, an experience with God is enough to undo the propaganda. That's all. It's amazing to me. Here's the thing, you who are followers of Christ, you who believe in Jesus, you need to understand something. You know, God got a hold of you. Somehow, somebody invited you to church or talked to you about Jesus or opened the Bible and light came into your soul and you became a believer. And now the devil says, yep, don't bring that up. Don't bring that up to other people. They're going to think you're one of those weirdos. Just keep quiet about it. See, somebody didn't keep quiet with you and with me. They prayed for us, they talked to us, they interacted with us, and somewhere along the way we went, maybe there's something to this, and then boom, we find ourselves stepping across the line of faith into relationship with the living God, and everything changes. Why can't God use you the same way that he used that person in your life? He wants to. Just saying. You don't have to be a big idiot about it. You don't have to be obnoxious. You don't have to pound people. You just kindly say, you know what God did for me? What? What are you talking about? Yeah, you know, why don't you try it? Why don't you come to our Bible study? Why don't you come to church? Why don't you come to this, you know, men's breakfast or whatever it might be, women's group? A bunch of us are seeking for answers together. Join us. And then that person might have an experience with the living God and their destiny's changed. See, this is why you never give up on another person. I've known a handful of people in my life. I knew there's no way they were going to come to God. No way. No way. Totally closed. I mean, angry, vicious towards anything religious that came to Christ. They came to Christ. And every time it was like, you really want to pray the prayer? Really? I guess, okay, let's go. You know, it's like, it wasn't my faith, it was God's faith in them, you see. So be that person. Number one in two ways. There's also, very commonly, people are raised in a community of faith. Their home is a community of faith. And they I've known many people say that my whole life I've believed. Awesome. So there's many ways to come. You know, God can get us through our emotions, he can get us through our intellect, he can get us through reasons. Lots of ways people come to faith. just talking about the most common in our culture. For you and I who have walked with God for a long time, this is important. We've maybe felt his touch or experienced him on some level. For some of us, we can get so used to experiencing God that we begin to take it for granted. You know what I mean? You take it for granted. Yeah, God's speaking to me. Okay. Okay, God, I'm busy. Yeah. We just start taking it for granted. It just seems obvious to us after a while. For me, I had to learn to see it. I had to learn to see, oh, that's God. It's not like Cecil B. DeMille and the Ten Commandments. Let my people, you know, it's not multi, you know, technicolor, you know, extravagant. No, sometimes it's just very subtle. Most of the time, it's very subtle. We have to have eyes to see, Jesus said, and ears to hear, he said. I had to learn what that meant. I used to think, well, all these other people, I have faith, I believe in Jesus now and all of that, but I don't have experiences. And I had to stop and go, well, I guess that was an experience, or this was an experience, or that was a touch. I have to remind myself of that. I had to admit that God was indeed working in my life, and that was decades and decades ago. I've gotten quite used to it. I'm not bragging. I'm not, you know, just being honest here. This isn't about boasting. This is, you get used to it. It's sort of like, you know, when you have an abundance of food, you're used to being fed. You don't think about being hungry. So it's important to stop and be grateful for the food. You know, this is something, watching my father eat over a meal that I still remember very clearly. He never took a meal for granted, never, because he grew up in poverty, and there were days they didn't eat. So it was with reverence, and just, this was sacred, a meal in front of him. He got to eat, you see. That's how we need to approach God. God is working in our lives. We need to have that same attitude. This is sacred. This is wonderful. This is a beautiful thing. This, we have to stop and acknowledge that and be grateful for it. So for me, it's very common for me to get what I call downloads from God. That is, you can call it inspiration if you like. I simply mean this. God gives me ideas for sermons or messages or teachings. He gives them to me. It's so common that I have a voice recorder app on my phone. I pull out my phone. I'll be out on the East-West Ranch doing my walk, and I'll just start getting these ideas, and I'll just start. Because I used to go, okay, I'll remember that when I get back to the office. Now I get back to the office and go, ugh. So, you know, voice recorder. I get whole sermon outlines that way sometimes. Sometimes it's bits and pieces, a little bit here, this, in the first part of the week, the middle of the week, the third, and then I go back and listen to it, and I go, oh my gosh, this all fits together. It all fits together. And you have to understand, as you hear me saying this, that this isn't about me being humble or something. I've told you this before, and forgive me for being repetitious, but I had a terribly oppressive fear of public speaking. I mean, some of you have heard this, some of you are new with this, but when I went to high school, you had to take a speech class required, and it was terrifying. In the night, the first time I remember not sleeping at all at night was the night before I had to give a speech in that class. Oh my gosh, it was horrible. I was horrible. It was horrible. It felt horrible. I wanted to die. Other than that, it was lovely. So, terrible fear. Terrified. And then, about the age of 15, I rededicated my life to God, and this church that I was attending, they had a youth group, and occasionally, because there was a formal church, and they had the scripture for the day reading, and they'd read the Old Testament lesson, New Testament lesson, and the gospel lesson, and so we're going to have the youth do that, and Gary, here's your scripture. I think I won't go back to church anymore. Was my response to that. You see, not only was I terrified to be in front of people, but I'm dyslexic, and if somebody gave me something to read, I had to have time to decode it. And sometimes I would decode the words wrong anyway, even if I had time. And I would stand up and read them, and then I'd find out that was the wrong word. And I still remember the words 50 years later. that I decoded wrong. Imagine if you asked those people, they would remember too. That's the thing. Anyway, so no, of course not. But you're terrified being in front of people. You can't read. And here you're going to do this and going, God, why do you keep doing this to me? You don't want me to go to church anymore, do you? Anyway, but he kept putting me in these situations. Then I found myself on this youth evangelism team where we had to talk in front of churches. I hated every second of it. And then something amazing happened, miraculous really, when I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And if for those that don't know, that's not water baptism, that's the Holy Spirit. When people lay hands on you and pray for the Holy Spirit to empower you. And that was an experience. And I've talked about this before, but two guys, do you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? And they showed me the scriptures, and I was very serious at this point. I was reading the Bible at this point, and this fellowship group was very powerful, and I said, okay, you know, this was after everybody was gone. It was just three of us. We'll pray for you if you want. I said, okay, pray for me. I want anything God wants. And they put one hand on one shoulder and another hand on the other, and they lifted their hand up, and they prayed for me. And electricity went through my body, spiritual electricity. It just went through my body. And they go, are you sensing anything? I'm going, yeah. They go, really? Yeah, it was real. And this amazing thing happened where I started getting ideas for things to say when I stood in front of people and talked. I started thinking of things and writing them down and getting anxious that I wouldn't have time to do it. Can I share this? I need to share this. The healing of that fear of public speaking was gradual, but it was consistent until it was gone. See, this, me standing up here is an ongoing miracle. This is God working in my life, in my gifts. You see, God does that through many of you with your gifts. What are your gifts today? It might be service. It might be setting up. It might be making things beautiful. So you walk into this room and it's a beautiful, inviting place. It might be making sure everything's clean and orderly. It might be hospitality or gift giving. It can be teaching. It could be encouragement to other people. You see, there's many spiritual gifts, and any of us pastors that get up here and do anything, and there, if there's any power in it, it's because of all the shoulders we're standing on that make it possible. So all this to say, whatever your gifts are, use them. That's where the experience is. Use the gift. You feel the joy of using that gift, of giving with that gift, and it gives meaning to your life. So, fast forward here to the present day, and 2 weeks ago, I went to bed on Friday night thinking, because I was poring over this scripture and thinking about it and meditating on it, and I wasn't getting anything, nothing. No message. I'm going, okay, God, you got 36 hours. I need a word. I have to stand up in front of people and talk. You know, there's a, how about something here? So I go to bed Friday night, and then early, like 4 in the morning, I wake up, and I have this phrase in my mind, and it was simply this, tell them, because it was this parallel to what Jesus said, tell John that, the deaf hear, the blind see, the lepers are healed, the poor are ministered to, and have the gospel preached to them, the dead are raised, tell them. Tell John, you see. And that, so this phrase in my head, tell them, I'm going, tell them reasons to believe. Tell them reasons to believe. And specifically, this popped into my head. And don't let this scare you off, all right? Because tell them about the ontological argument. Rick Euler last service goes, woohoo! Yeah, that's I know how you're all really feeling too, right? It's ontological argument. Ontology is the study of the nature of being. Why is there being as opposed to non-being? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why are you aware that you are? You see, you're aware that you are, and philosophers are going, we don't have to be, but we are. Why? ontology, a study of the nature of being. I'm not merely using a $25 word here to impress. I believe that there, listen to me, there's someone who will hear this message, and it might be you out there on the internet, you on Facebook, on YouTube. It might be somebody you know that you tell, hey, you know, you need to listen to this message. I think there's something in it for you. You see, it might just be one person that needs to hear what I'm saying that sparks an interest in understanding this topic and moving in that direction that will cause you to come to a place of faith in Christ. I don't know who you are. You know who you are. Let me know when you get this word, okay? See, that's how important you are. That's how important you are. You're important. You know, look at the person on your right. Important. On your left. Important. You are important enough to God that this, a word today, there may have been a word already that you've received going, that was for me today. Somebody out there is going, the ontological argument, I've never heard of it, but what is that about? And this is for them. And it may be for you to share with someone. See, this is a philosophical idea that was first developed by a monk in Canterbury, England, named Anselm. Anselm lived around the year 1100 AD, so 900 years ago. And understand, monks had a lot of time to think as well as pray and write and study. And they studied and they understood, for example, they understood the laws of logic. We like to say, well, I'm a logical person, and most of us aren't. Most of us don't even understand the rudiments of logic. And these people did. These were like professor-level intellects. And so Anselm, using logical reasoning, concluded this. Listen to this. If it is even possible that God exists, then it follows logically that God does exist. Really? Really. The ontological argument. There's an outline. I'll give that to you in a moment. There's an outline you can go watch. It's like five or six bullet points. And in between each one of those bullet points are pages of logical reasoning, which, you know, maybe somebody will be interested in pursuing. But do you ever wonder why atheists are so insistent there's no God? There's no God. There's no such thing. There can't be. Why? You know why they do that? Because of the ontological argument. Because if they admit the possibility, you see, it has been reasoned through, and this has been studied for 900 years. Even in the 20th century and the 21st century, we have people studying this. Now, some people poo-poo it. Great philosophers and atheists will go, no, no, no. But you know what? They know what it is, and they study it. Why? Because of the power of this argument. If you say there's a possibility there's God, then there's a God. That kind of messes with atheism. Right? So if you want this basic outline, pull that up on the screen. William Lane Craig, the great scholar, has, if you go to this YouTube page and watch it, it's about not even five minutes, it's nicely illustrated, and he goes through the basic outline of the ontological argument. So I'm not going to try to develop it for you today, that's just too much, but again, this is very powerful. Then the Holy Spirit said to me, Gary, tell them about Professor Gary Habermas. Gary Habermas and his study of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been a Christian a while, you've gone to Easter Sunday services, and we've laid out for you and other churches, and this has been true for 40 years, why we believe in the resurrection, what are the proofs of the resurrection, and so forth. Professor Habermas has a different approach. You see, he was at a secular university working on his PhD in history, and he wanted to do his doctoral dissertation on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And his secular professor said, no, we're not a church. Do history. He says, I'm going to do history. Then they thought about it, and they came back to him and said, his advisory team said, you can do it, just you can't use the Bible, though. You can't use the Bible. And he went, great, fine. And he went, Really? Yeah. Okay, so he did his doctoral dissertation on this. And this is what he did. You see, how do you know something is historically true, or if it's made up, or if it's myth? Well, you and I are going, I don't know. Somebody told me. A teacher told me it was in a textbook. A professor said so. That's good enough for me. That's how most of us work. Okay, that's how we roll. But professors have to have a way to determine if something is historically valid or not. And they do. They have fantastic tools to study history to determine whether something is fact or fable. See? And so Habermas used those tools, applied it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and painstakingly showed that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is historically true. You should be feeling goosebumps. You see, that the whole gospel of Jesus Christ rests on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. So you can get his book, which I don't think most of us could wade through, or you could read about this in The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, where he interviews Habermas at some length, or you can go on YouTube and watch an hour-long lecture that he gives on this that geeks like me find fascinating, all right? Or if you're listening online and you're that person that God's touching right now, follow the breadcrumbs, you'll find Jesus. Other ideas came flooding into my mind as I was lying there awake. I'm going, well, I could have used a couple more hours sleep, Lord, but okay, get the recorder out. Let's start talking into the thing, okay? So a lot of possibilities, but I'll end with this one. I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, Gary, tell them about your pain and the cry of your heart that it's not supposed to be like this. You know that feeling, right? That thought, it's not supposed to be like this. You know that, right? You've been. Yeah, everybody in this room, one thing you can be certain of, the people around you have all had suffering in their life, every one of us. And when we're going through suffering, many times our heart cry is simply, it's not supposed to be like this. I'm not supposed to be going through a divorce. Barb's not supposed to leave. This is wrong. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Okay, God, tell them about my pain. Okay, there's my pain. There's pain. You have pain. I have pain. And then it flooded into my head. Knowing that it's not supposed to be like this is one of the ways the great atheist C.S. Lewis became a believer. The pain drove him. Why do I think it's not supposed to be like this? There's no logical reason why it shouldn't be like this, you see. But I know it's not supposed to be like that. What? And so it caused the light to seep through the cracks in his atheism. And he's going, I desire something. And every time I have a desire for something, it's because there's a fulfillment. I desire food when I'm hungry because food will help me with my hunger. I desire love in a world that's fragmented because when I have love, I have fulfillment, you see. He understood, he gives the example in Mere Christianity. Great book, by the way, you can read about this in there. He gives the example of being sick and awake all night, feeling just horrible, struggling with the illness and longing for the light of dawn to break through the window. If I could just, in this fever, in this illness, in this pain, if I can just see the light coming through the window, if I can just make it, is that a longing that's unrealistic? No, the sun's gonna rise. The light's going to come through the window. Another day is going to dawn, and you're a day closer to your healing, you see. And so you have a desire for something that is real. And then it hit him. That's the way heaven is. I desire something greater than this world can offer. Why do I have a desire for something if it doesn't exist? Why do I have a desire for love that I don't have in my life? The fact that we long for a relationship with God and for the hope of heaven then becomes a sort of proof that these things are there in fact. Why would we have a longing for something that simply didn't exist? We desire connection with the eternal because we are made for it. Just as we're made to desire food and love and health, if you want to understand this better, I commend to you Mere Christianity and C.S. Lewis's description. He does a far better job than I'm doing. But folks, with all this in mind, let's get back to the evidence that Jesus himself presents to John, for John and his disciples to believe in him. Because that is the point of all this. Here's the evidence. Verse 4, chapter 11. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see and hear. Those who are blind receive sight. Those who limp walk. Those with leprosy are cleansed. Those who are deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is any person who does not take offense in me." And so Jesus, referring back to scriptures about what the Messiah would do, said, "I'm fulfilling them." And there's so much here that we need to unpack, so much important stuff, we'll have to do it next time. Or we'll have to continue this next time. But let's take a moment now and pray. Would you pray with me? And so, Good Shepherd, we are your sheep. And you call us by name, and you guide us with your hand upon us out of the weeds and out of the mire, and you guide us into green pastures by still waters, and you restore our souls. Father, if somebody's listening right now whose soul needs restoration, they can only have that fulfillment in you. Would you help them to say, "Yes, okay, God, I'm giving you a chance." Help them to say that now. I'm giving, "Okay, God, this is your chance. Show me the path to fulfillment." And for those of us who have already said yes to you, Lord, those of us in this veil of tears, those of us in the suffering in this age that we are in, would you guide us as well? Would you put your hand upon us? Would you help us and heal us and restore us and cause your light to shine through us and help us to say the right word of encouragement to the person next to us in our life so that they can hear the gospel and come to know you too?